Right, so here's another letter. Dear Abby, my life has been turned upside down. My fiance has just told me she was pregnant and it's not mine. I know it's not mine because I've made a vow to keep myself pure until I was married. I thought my fiance had the same conviction, but I guess I was wrong. And now I'm wondering what else I've been wrong about. To make matters worse, she wanted to explain, as if there's anything to explain. She told me it wasn't like I was thinking. The baby is from God. Can hormones do that? I mean, make her delirious like that? Anyway, I'm confused. I really love her. I had big dreams for our future together, but she lied to me. She has humiliated me. She turned my dreams into a nightmare. What do I do? Signed, Devastated. Dear Devastated, yes, it sounds like this woman has turned your dreams into a nightmare. My advice to you is to wake up, run away. This girl's nothing but trouble. You deserve better than that. There's plenty of other fish in the sea. It may take some time, but you will soon forget about her and go on with your life. Signed, Abby. Welcome to Joseph's nightmare. You know, last week, we talked about Mary's Christmas. And in Matthew, Mary breaks out in song. This week, we're talking about Joseph's Christmas and how Joseph broke out in a sweat. Like, this is wrong. The text here, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. She's found to be pregnant. Can you imagine? And I hope you can't, but to be in Joseph's shoes and what he would be thinking, what's going on through his head when he hears that Mary is pregnant. And keep in mind, Mary was told by an angel that she was going to be pregnant. Joseph was told she's already pregnant. And before the angel ever appeared to Joseph, he finds out Mary's pregnant. And we really don't know how he found out. Maybe you know, Mary, by the time she gets back from Elizabeth's house, 4 months later, she shows up and Joseph sees her. Like, you look different. Maybe that's how Joseph found out. Can you imagine the shock? Can you imagine the confusion and the hurt and the anger and the disgrace and the humiliation? Can you imagine how his emotions had to be pulling him in all kinds of different directions? This nightmare, and he's looking for a way out. And think about you know, all the things that he's thinking. First of all, there's tradition. The fiddler on the roof, tradition. Tradition was a big thing to them, you know. And the tradition is you're pledged to be married. They were betrothed. The Jewish word kedushin. The betrothal. There's three parts of this. It's an arranged marriage. The fathers get together and they decide Joseph and Mary are going to marry. It's an arranged marriage. And the older I get, the more I really think that's a really smart thing to do, okay? When I was younger, maybe not so much, but now that I'm older and more mature and wiser, that's how all marriages should be. All right, so that's what I'm thinking. So they were arranged, and then there's the engagement. The engagement lasted at least a year. And no touchy, okay? No touchy. And the purpose of this here was to for the parents who were paying a price, I mean, because they negotiated a certain amount of goats or cows or pigs or whatever, and they wanted to make sure that they were both pure, that the girl wasn't pre-pregnated or something like that, you know? So that's the purpose of waiting. And then you get to the marriage, and that's the consummation. But verse 18 says, but before they came together, she was found to be with child. She's pregnant. And it's not his child. And I just imagine how painful Imagine this nightmare that Joseph is living right now. And then, so you think about tradition. Secondly, you think about the law. What does the law, because the Bible says that Joseph was a righteous man, faithful to the law. So what does the law say? What does God's word have to say about this here? And I would take you to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23. If a man happens to meet in a town, a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of the town and stone them to death. That's what the Bible says. That's the way to handle this. It says you must purge the evil from among you. The Bible's saying this is evil. I think that's a message that we need to hear today. According to the word of God, that is evil. And Joseph, he's a righteous man. He's faithful to the law, a law-abiding citizen. And he sees this is what the law requires. Now, at the same time, I'm thinking Joseph might have been mindful. I'm thinking the verse Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, to love mercy. Maybe, okay, I know that the law says stone her to death, but the law also commands me to be merciful. I know that we need to purge the evil from among us, but I also know I need to demonstrate mercy. So Joseph is torn. What do I do? How would you advise Joseph? Joseph, you being a man who's faithful to the law, what would your counsel be to Joseph? What should Joseph do? So you think about tradition, you think about the law, you think about the pressure from friends and family. People like Abby, wake up, Joseph. Run away, Joseph. She's no good for you, Joseph. You deserve better than that, Joseph. Can you imagine all your friends and your family members saying this stuff in your ears? What are you going to do? How's Joseph going to respond to that? And then fourth, there's just common sense. Of course, Joseph doesn't believe any of this. I mean, how can your mind wrap around it's from God? It's from the Holy Spirit did this to you? Yeah, right. Did he come riding on a unicorn? What are you saying? I can't believe any of this. Joseph has been disgraced. And this is interesting. I read this here, that disgrace is often followed by more disgrace. Once you're disgraced, you get angry. You might want to take revenge. You dream up of some way to hurt the girl. He could have tried to numb the pain and drowning himself in alcohol. He could have done a lot of stupid things here. So think about the options. What's the options here? The options are, first, the law says stone her. Or he could act mercifully and just divorce her. Verse 19, Joseph, her husband, a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. So here, I think this is so important. Joseph had been disgraced, but he chooses to show grace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly, not to hurt her, not to humiliate her. In his disgrace, he chose to show grace. Yeah. Anything. This is the quietest statement in this narrative here, in light of how women were treated in the first century. I mean, that's typically not the way that a woman would get treated. Joseph was the exception, I think. And I can't help but to think that this is an important character trait that God is looking for when he chooses Joseph to raise his son. So the options, stone her or divorce her. But I'm also thinking there's a third option that Joseph couldn't see here. There is a third option. The text goes on here, verse 20. After he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Don't be afraid. You need to marry the girl. He goes on and says, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So here, in the midst of Joseph's nightmare, God comes to Joseph, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and says, marry her. And my question is, why? Why? Why Here's the question. Why did God do it this way? I just feel like I need to give you a second here to think about that. Why did God do, of all the ways, God could do anything, and this is how he chose to bring his son into the world. The Immaculate Conception. You think about how it possibly ruined Mary and Joseph's reputation, ruined their dreams. You know, they had a plan, they were working their plan, and it's all over now. And notice here, the angel showed up to Mary before she was pregnant. The angel showed up to Joseph a lot later, after Mary was pregnant, which wasn't helpful. The angel didn't show up at all to the friends and family. I mean, why couldn't the angel at least do a little, you know, press conference in the community? Say, hey, guys, this is God's plan. This is how, you know, Mary and Joseph are going to have a baby, but this is all from God, so don't be talking bad about her. I mean, the angel could have told some other people, but the angel didn't. Why could God not at least do that? And then to think later on, there's no room in the inn. I mean, of all things, God could have made a reservation for them. And then after Jesus is born, and Herod wants to kill the baby, and an angel shows up to Joseph and says, you got to flee to Egypt. You got to leave your homeland. I mean, God, if you're God, couldn't you make this a little easier? Because you're God. Why does it have to be so difficult? And that's a question from, you know, 2,000 years ago. That's how it happened. And yet, I think the same question is very relevant in our lives very often. Lord, why does it have to be so? Why does it have to be so hard? I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to live my life for your glory. Why does it have to be so difficult? Isn't that a fair question? Isn't that a question that you've asked occasionally? Yeah, I think that the Holy Spirit is laying out the pattern from the very start of Jesus' birth for how his people have to follow him. In Matthew 16, this is what Jesus says. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We know that verse, right? That's right in the middle of the gospel. So Matthew begins his gospel showing us how difficult it is to follow Jesus. Right from the very beginning of the gospel, this is what Matthew is trying to do, to show us it's going to be difficult. Jesus promises us the abundant life. It's awesome, but it's not easy. It's going to be difficult, but it's going to be worth it, but it's going to be difficult. So here Matthew shows us from the very beginning, right? Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, how difficult it is to follow Jesus and how Jesus' first followers, which is not the disciples, but actually Mary and Joseph, how they found the motivation to do what they needed to do the right thing, to be followers of Jesus Christ. So what's it take to be a follower of Jesus Christ? The first thing, what you see in the story here, it takes absolute trust and obedience. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. God is saying, marry the girl. Joseph right here, he had to believe the impossible. And then he had to risk everything on it. And a lot of times that's what it boils down to. As Christians, we're asked to believe something that the world's going to laugh at us about. They're going to mock us. They're going to make fun of us. And then we have to put it all in, go all in on it. Following Jesus, really following Jesus, is not just playing some religious games. It means absolute trust in an unseen God. So it requires trust and obedience. You know that. Get this here, though. It also requires the acceptance of a death sentence. where Jesus says, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. Now look at Mary. Mary, you're going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit out of wedlock. What does that mean? Mary might have very well known what that meant in Deuteronomy 22. She saw how other women were treated. In John chapter 8, a woman was drugged to Jesus, and the Pharisees wanted to stone her. So it was a very real possibility that could have happened to Mary, a death sentence for being faithful to God, for doing things God's way. Mary knew she could die. And beyond that, you look at Mary and Joseph, they had to die to their good name. They had to die to their cherished dreams. They had to die to their families, their friends. They had to die to their homeland when they left and went to Egypt. And this is a common thing in Christianity. We consider it the exception because, hey, we're Americans and we've been shielded from a lot of this. But you go around the world, and to live your life for Christ is dangerous. And it's always been that way. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he spent many years in prison because he was faithfully preaching the gospel. And this is what he writes. He says, the parting with my wife and poor children hath oft been to me in this place as the pulling the flesh from my bones. I have often brought to my mind the many hardships and miseries and wants that my poor family has had to meet with, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer my heart than all I had besides. Here John Bunyan is saying, it's hard. I'm trying to be faithful to God. I'm just trying to tell people about Jesus, and they pull me away from my family. They lock me away. It's hard. Are you prepared for that? To be a follower of Jesus Christ and to know it's going to be hard. So it requires trust and obedience. It requires the acceptance of you have to die to yourself. Self-denial. You must deny yourselves. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 16. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Following Jesus means denying yourself some things that you might otherwise enjoy. In our text here, in Matthew 1, verse 25, Joseph had no union with her until after the birth of Jesus. So after they got married, he still showed self-restraint, self-control, self-denial. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to consent to do things God's way, even if it means denying yourself what you want. It requires self-denial. It requires a willingness to be inconvenienced. To follow Jesus requires a willingness to be inconvenienced. All these things that Mary and Joseph had to deal with in bringing Jesus into this world. You realize how much that Jesus' birth complicated Joseph's life. Messed up his relationships with his family. Messed up his relationships with his friends. His job. Eventually he had to move and start all over. Serving Jesus is rarely convenient. And that's so true in the church today. People serve in the church. They sacrifice. They volunteer. Not because it's convenient. Then why? Then why do they do it? Because they're committed. You think about going on a mission trip. We just heard from the missions team. What it takes to go on a mission trip. And it's hard work. And it costs money, and for the most part, they pay for it themselves. They take time off, they pay out of their own pocket, they go to another part of the world, and they work hard. Why would anybody do that? That's just stupid. Or it's because they are committed to Jesus Christ, and they want to make a difference. They want to bring glory to God. Now, I watched the mission team when they came back a couple weeks ago. They came in, they were, one of them like fell out of the van, and I knew they busted their hands were hurting. All this, why did they do that? They did it because they love the Lord. You think about a mission trip, it takes conviction to do what they do. You think about our everyday ministries here at church. Just working in the nursery. I mean, how miserable can that be? Our children's church and all these different programs we do. Why do people do that? Okay, maybe they sign up 1 week thinking it'll be fun. But to do it week after week after week after week after year, you don't do that because it's fun. You do it because you have a conviction. Because you want to make a difference in these kids' lives. You do it because you're following Jesus. And he's worth it. But it's not easy. This is what it means to be a Christian. You think about foster care or adoption. It's not, people don't do that because it's convenient, because it's fun. They do it because they are convicted. They know what the Word of God says, that we need to take care of the orphans. We need to take care of the widows. You think about just telling other people about Jesus. You think about evangelism. Evangelism is seldom convenient. Telling other people about Jesus is not convenient. Why do we do it? We do it because we're convicted. They need to hear the gospel. And they might hate me if I say it. They might shun me. In certain parts of our world, they might throw you in prison. They might kill you if you speak up for the gospel. But this is what God is calling us to. Speaking the truth on some controversial issues. Issues that people don't want to hear about. But we continue to speak the truth. Not because it's fun, but because we're convicted. Doing all this, we're going to be misunderstood, we're going to be mistreated, we're going to be maligned, ultimately, possibly persecuted. And this is what God called Mary and Joseph to. And this is exactly what God is calling you to. So then it comes down, do you trust him? Do you trust him? What does it take to follow Jesus? It takes conviction. Nobody risks their comfort, their reputation, their life because Jesus is your preference. No, they do it because Jesus is your Lord. He's God. Why would anybody do what Mary and Joseph did? Why would anybody go through what Paul went through? They stoned Stephen. You think about Martin Luther. You think about John Bunyan. You can think about so many different people and what they went through, and they wouldn't stop. They wouldn't let up. Why would anybody deny themselves and take up their cross to follow Jesus? The only reason you would do this is because you truly believe that Jesus is God. That he rose from the dead, that his promises are true, that his kingdom is eternal. We know all these things, we believe all these things, and that's what gives us the motivation to do the things that we do. Following Jesus, really following Jesus, not just playing games with Jesus, means absolute trust, absolute faith, absolute conviction in the unseen God. So my question is, where does this conviction come from? Where does such, because you see it in Mary and Joseph, you see it in all the greats, you see this is what Jesus is calling you to. How can you not just be somebody who is religious, but somebody who is truly sold out for the Lord? Now, I hope that's what you want, because you know that's what Jesus is calling you to. But where does that resolve come from? To be so committed, to be so convicted. And you read the text here, Matthew 1, verse 22. So all this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You look at this text right here. First thing I want you to see is that word behold. This is not in the NIV. I had to go to the King James. But in the Greek, I looked it up in the Greek, it's actually there. Adu. It's what the word is, adu. It's translated here in behold. Adu is a very strong word, which is basically saying, look at this. Look at this. Behold, the virgin will be with child. What is that? The virgin will be with child. That's a promise out of Isaiah 7, verse 14. Now, a promise that was originally given to King Ahaz. This might be more information than what you want to know. But Isaiah told this to King Ahaz because the Syrian army was getting ready to destroy Israel. And Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says, God's going to give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. That sign, Ahaz was saying, deliverance from the invading army. But ultimately, that sign is God's promise for ultimate deliverance from all of our enemies. That sign, the virgin will be with child. Now, get this here. This might also be getting into the weeds here a little bit. In the Hebrew, virgin, that word virgin in Hebrew, it could mean virgin as we understand the word, or it could mean maiden, somebody who's not married yet. Well, that's kind of confusing, and some people have done a lot of damage with that, saying, see, that doesn't mean a virgin. That just, it could be a maiden. It could be an unmarried girl. Okay, but this is what I find interesting here. The Hebrew text was translated into the Greek Septuagint. This is where I'm getting in the weeds here a little bit. The Greek Septuagint, that was translated 200 years before Jesus. So when went from Hebrew to Greek, the Greek word right here in Isaiah 7:14, the word virgin, went from Hebrew to Greek, and that Greek word can only mean what that word means, virgin. There is no other double meaning. And so 200 years before Jesus was born, somehow the scholars got it right. They knew a virgin would be born with a child. And here it's happening. It's happening now. The virgin, behold, the virgin will be with child. Joseph knew what Isaiah had said, and now he's seeing it happen. It's happening in his life. And the message here, God's promises are true. God has always kept his promises. He kept them then, and he will keep them now. God keeps his promises. And then let me see if I can say something profound here. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. But a struggle that people have with God, you know, because God just, you know, people doubt God's existence because he doesn't do what I want him to do in my life. So I won't believe in God. I'm just not going to believe it. Because he doesn't do what I want him to do. Now, you think about my children. If my existence was based on me doing for my children what they want me to do, chances are I don't exist, okay? That's, no. No, I do for them what I think is best, not necessarily what they want me to do. Your trust in God should not be based on if he meets your wants. It should be based on the evidence. Behold, the virgin is with child. Behold, look at this. Look at the evidence. Look at all the prophecies fulfilled by God. Look at it. Behold, see it, look at it. That's where the conviction comes from. That's where our motivation comes from. That's where the resolve comes from. God is true to his word. How can I not follow? The person who chooses not to follow after all the evidence, that person is a fool. So first of all, behold, the virgin will be with child. God keeps his promises. Second thing I want you to see, look at the names right here. And they shall call him Emmanuel. They shall call him. That's Matthew 1, verse 23. But before that, in verse 21, and you are to give him the name Jesus. They shall call him Emmanuel. They will give him the name Jesus. Here I see two names, which has always confused me. I'm like, is Emmanuel his middle name or his nickname? You go to Jesus, what do we call you? You know, Jesus, Emmanuel. Jesus says, you know, you can call me Lord. That's what we should be calling him. Jesus means, and we talked about this last week, Jesus means Savior. Today I want you to say, it could be translated, God saves. Emmanuel means God with us. God saves and God is with us. One name, Jesus, is what he does. The second name, Emmanuel, is who he is. He saves and he is with us. Right here in this text, I want to tell you, Joseph got a glimpse of the glory of God and who God is. He is our Savior and he is with us. This is the most foundational doctrine of all Christianity. And if I just walked you through the Old Testament real quick, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, God walked with them. The coming out of Egypt, the Israelites, as they were wandering in the wilderness and coming out of Egypt, they said, the Lord is before us and behind us. They built the tabernacle. And it says in Exodus 25, verse 8, God is in the midst of us. He's in the midst of us. And when Jesus is born, the angel announces, God is with us. God is with us. And when Jesus left us the Holy Spirit, God came in us. He gave us the Holy Spirit so God could be in us. We weren't created to serve a distant God, to fear him as, you know, the almighty judge. No, we walk with God. We live in the presence of God. Seeing God as Jesus, as Emmanuel, gave Joseph the strength and the conviction that he needed to be obedient, to follow, to raise Jesus up the way that God wanted him to raise him. And a couple other things I want you to notice. I'm almost out of time. Okay, so everything that God was asking of Mary and Joseph, I want you to notice that Jesus was willing to do himself. Mary and Joseph were most likely misunderstood, falsely accused by their friends. You know, oh, that's the one who says she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, right. Look at how Jesus was misunderstood, how he was falsely accused. And I try to make this point that Mary, in acceptance of what God had told her to do, she accepted a death sentence. Jesus come to this earth, accepted a death sentence, knowing he came here to die. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus knew that before he came here, and yet he was faithful to the will of God. And Jesus is calling us to self-denial. Jesus is the model of self-denial. He went to the cross. The nails were placed in his hands. He denied himself everything so that he could be our Savior. Everything that Jesus was asking of Mary and Joseph, Jesus was willing to do himself. Everything that Jesus is asking of you and I, he's willing to do himself. There's a greater picture. There's a big plan. Essentially, Joseph was being invited to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In the Gospel of Matthew, I showed you the Gospel of Matthew begins with a picture of Mary and Joseph denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following Jesus. That's how the Gospel of Matthew begins. Now, what I want you to see right now, it's also how the Gospel of Matthew ends. When you go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when you go to Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and everybody's familiar with the Great Commission, it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And lo in Greek is adu, which another translation, behold. And behold, I am with you. Behold, Emmanuel. I think it's so cool. That's how it begins. This is how it ends. This is what God is calling us to, the Great Commission. And behold, he is with us. My goal here is that you see what Joseph saw, so that you have the conviction that Joseph had. Do you see that God is God who keeps his promises? Do you know that God is with you? Do you have the conviction that Joseph had to do whatever it takes to be obedient to God, to follow Jesus? Let me close with one more thing here. A parable in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of the great values, he went away and he sold everything he had and he bought it. The only thing that will give you the power to follow God, to be obedient to God, to forsake all else, all your dreams, all your wants, in good times and bad times, when people speak ill of you, when your government tries to kill you, the only thing that gives you that resolve is that you see the joy of this treasure. You see this treasure is worth more than the pain of the sacrifice to get it. Jesus coming to this earth to be God with us, to be our Savior, to save us from our sins, there is no greater treasure. What's it worth to you?